Welcome, and thanks for joining us for the Prince of Peace Engage Bible Study of the Week. For more information and resource materials, please visit our website at popmn.org. And now, here's Pastor Jeff Marion.
So welcome back to Engage as we continue our journey through the Gospel of John. And as we begin, let's be reminded why John wrote this at all. Because we always want to see what John is doing through the lens of his own purpose statement, which can be found in chapter 20. John says, I've written all this. This whole gospel has been written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. And so John wants us to see, and John wants us to believe, because John knows that in believing, there is a new life. And we'll talk about what that means as the gospel continues to move. Now, today we're going to pick up where Pastor Paul left off last week, and that's in the middle of a story. The story about Jesus encountering a woman at a well. What did you learn last week? What do you remember about that story? This is a test. I'm going to report to Pastor Paul all that you learned. What do you remember from that story? Anything strange? She's a Samaritan. That's right. What else? Jesus knows she's had a few relationships. We may talk about that a little bit more. All right, we'll continue on with the story and see it unfold. We're going to look at verses 27 through 30 in chapter 4. So again, John chapter 4. Let's continue with verses 27 through 30. Just then, Jesus' disciples came. They were astonished that he was speaking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you want?" or "Why are you speaking with her?" And then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city. She said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he?" And they left the city and were on their way to him. So why are the disciples astonished to find Jesus talking with this woman? Why are they astonished? What's so astonishing about that? Exactly. Jews did not talk to Samaritans. Deep-seated, long-standing hatred between the two communities. They might not even remember why they hated one another. There was some history behind that, but a good Jew would go out of their way to walk around Samaritan territory. Jesus plows right through, and now he's talking with a Samaritan. Oh, that's a no-no. What else? There's another reason, even more basic. She is a woman. Why is that a problem? I talk to women at wells all the time, but now they're water fountains, right? Why is that a problem? In that culture, men did not talk to strange women, and strange women did not talk to men. That was a no-no. That was a social faux pas. And here's Jesus, a respected rabbi, breaking with social convention. Talking to a woman, talking to a Samaritan, shouldn't ought to be. And of course, there are stories that surround this woman that you may have talked about last week. She is at the well at the heat of the day. What does that imply? Nobody else is there, and why would she go to the well when nobody else is there? Perhaps because she's a social outcast and shunned. And some interpreters say when Jesus gets into the whole thing about her having a bunch of husbands, that's why she's shunned, because she keeps divorcing them and moving on. Actually, there's no reason to believe that she's divorced all those husbands. Women are hard on men. Kill them right off. No, that's not true. The truth is, back in that day, people died of things that we don't even, you know, blink about anymore. You take a pill from the doctor and you heal. But in Jesus' day, it was not uncommon for people to die early. And so it wouldn't be an extraordinary jump to believe that she had married and husbands had died through accidents and through illness. We don't know. What's that? Absolutely. Violence as well. All sorts of reasons. And so we don't need to come to the conclusion that she's a prostitute or that she's, you know, divorced all these husbands. But it is interesting that she is at the well at high noon. And so there is this underlying implication, perhaps, that she is a person not in great social standing, which adds all the more intrigue as to why Jesus, a respected rabbi, is talking with this woman. Why do you suppose the disciples chose not to ask Jesus any questions about his interaction with this woman? Isn't that interesting? John notes that detail, and nobody asked him, what do you want? Why don't you think they're asking? Maybe they know better. Yeah. Other possibilities. What else might you imagine? There's no right answer to this question.
Maybe they're embarrassed.
Sure. Maybe they don't have the nerve. Maybe they're afraid Jesus is going to jump all over them. Hard to explain. What I'm trying to get you to do is to notice when John or any of the writers include a detail, ask yourself why. Why does John take the time to write down that detail that no one said, what do you want or why are you speaking with her? Why would John include that detail? What's he trying to communicate? What's he trying to say? And put yourself in the story and let your imagination go. What might that mean? Why does the woman leave her water jar? I mean, why did she come to the well in the first place? To draw water. And John says that she leaves her water jar and heads back to the city. Why does she leave her water jar there? Maybe she's absolutely astonished. So astonished she's forgotten why she came at all. Other possibilities? She can walk faster without the jar. Absolutely. Can you imagine carrying a large jar full of water back to the center of town? That's a lot of work. And she's on a mission. She wants to get there in a hurry. On what evidence does the woman wonder if Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah? On what evidence? She knows things. He knows things about her. And how does John put it in the text? What does she witness to the people in town? Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. How accurate is her testimony? Seriously? Did he tell her everything she ever did? No, she's exaggerating here, right? But we do that when we're astonished, don't we? We do that when we're emotionally stunned. And that's what she does. She goes back into town and she says, here's a guy who's told me everything I ever did. And now she wonders, could he be the Messiah? And how do the people in town respond to her? They believe her. At least they're curious. Now, that's odd, because women in the ancient world had no validity in court. You weren't allowed to testify in court, because a woman's word doesn't mean anything in the ancient world. And if she's a person of questionable character, even less should her witness make any difference. And yet, based on the one thing she says, the whole town seems to buy, or at least be curious enough. What's John trying to tell us here? First of all, what's John saying about women? They have no standing in culture, however, they do to Jesus. The movement of the Christian faith took women from being at the bottom of the social ladder to being vitally important to the kingdom movement. The whole kingdom of God turns things upside down, and in Jesus' ancient society, women didn't matter. The only people that mattered less than women were children. And Jesus consistently dignifies women and gives them a place of standing. And here's a woman who Jesus has engaged, no less a Samaritan, and she's bearing witness to the Christ, to the Son of God. Which I think is John's way of saying, if a Samaritan woman can give witness to Jesus, who else should be able to? All of us. Exactly. That's what John is getting at here. So does it surprise us, their response? Sure. She's a woman, for heaven's sake. And she's a person probably of questionable standing. And still, the power of the witness is enough for the town to say, we want to see. We want to explore. How does the passage continue the pattern that began in chapter 1 with the whole come and see? Remember how that began? Jesus calls a couple of people to be followers. They experience Jesus. They go to their friends and they say, come and see. How do you see that pattern continuing here? It's exactly what she does and exactly what she says. Come and see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Do you see how the witness is beginning to spread in John's gospel? Not only just with good Jewish boys, but now with Samaritan women. The whole world, it seems, in John's gospel is beginning to share the good news about who this Jesus is. Okay? Let's continue with the story in verses 31 through 42. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Surely no one has brought him something to eat." Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work. Do you not say, 4 months more and then comes the harvest? But I tell you, look around you and see how the fields are ripe for harvesting. The reaper is already receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I have ever done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this is truly the Savior of the world." According to verse 8, where were the disciples while Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman at the well? Where had they been?
In town.
Now again, isn't it interesting that all 12 of them have to go to Cub Foods? You know, think about that. All 12 of them go off to food shop. As if they didn't want to be in Samaritan territory or they didn't want to be at a well where there was a woman. Interesting. They're all off getting food. And how do the disciples misunderstand Jesus' words about food? They say, like a good Jewish mother, "Eat!" And Jesus says what? He said, "I have food you don't know anything about." And what do the disciples wonder? Gee, did somebody bring them a picnic lunch? We didn't hear about it. So the disciples misunderstand Jesus' words. And this is a pattern that we're beginning to see. We saw it in Nicodemus when Jesus said, you need to be born again. And what does Nicodemus think? How do I get back in the womb and get birthed out? How's that work? He takes Jesus literally and doesn't see the deeper meaning. We saw this when Jesus had the encounter with the woman at the well. Jesus says, "I've got water. In fact, I am water that will quench your thirst forever." And what does she say? "Dude, you don't even have a bucket. How are you going to get water out of the well?" She takes Jesus literally. And this is the deeper meaning of what he wants to say. Isn't it interesting how so many people still want to take the Bible literally, when the Bible itself says you'll find the deeper meaning if you look below the surface. And here we have the very same thing happening. Jesus says, "I got food you know nothing about." And the disciples take him literally and wonder, "Man, who brought you something to eat?" But that's not at all what Jesus is talking about. According to Jesus, what feeds him? Doing the will of the Father. And as you look at this story, what is the will of the Father for Jesus? What's he doing with the Samaritan woman? And what's he doing with the Samaritans themselves?
revealing who he is, revealing the kingdom of God, helping them to see and to believe. Jesus says, what feeds me is doing the will of my Father. Now, Jesus tells the disciples to open their eyes and look at the fields that are ripe for harvest. Now, according to verse 30, what might the disciples have seen if they looked up and looked around? What might they have seen on the horizon, according to verse 30, if they looked up? That would be taking them literally. What about the city? Say it again, Karen. The whole city of Samaritans are coming out to see Jesus. What are the ripe fields? People who are ready to hear and to believe. Right? Who planted those seeds in them? Who planted the seeds into the Samaritan community in the city? The woman did. The woman is the sower. The people who are believing are the harvest. And according to what Jesus says, who are the reapers? The disciples are. Exactly. Exactly. Jesus is saying this is how it works in the economy of God. Somebody plants seeds. Somebody plants seeds of the truth about who I am and who God is. And that seed has power because it's a word. Oh, wait, what did we learn in the prologue of John? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word has the power to create. And the Word has the power to bring faith. Because when John begins his Gospels, in the beginning was the Word, he's hearkening back to the very first creation story in Genesis. How does God create in the first story in Genesis? God speaks, and it is. The Word of God has power, and Jesus is the Word. And so people plant the Word into the ears and the hearts of others. And that Word has power, like a seed, to give birth to faith. And then God calls the community not just to be sowers of that seed, but to be people who reap the harvest, to welcome people into the kingdom of God and to help them to grow in that kingdom. That's what Jesus is about. And that's what we're supposed to be about as the community of faith. People who are planting the seed, the Word of God. And when faith takes root and grows, we cultivate it until it develops the fullness of faith. The Samaritans ask Jesus to stay for 2 days, and he does. What do you imagine he's talking about with them for 2 days? What do you think he's saying to them? Certainly there is a message without him even saying a word, you're included. Because remember, the Samaritans would have heard from the Jews over and over again, you're not included in the chosen people. Even though they were Jews by birth, there had been a division and they had strayed. But Jesus, by speaking with this woman and by dwelling with the Samaritans, say, you matter. Which is John's way of saying what Jesus is doing, what God is doing through Jesus, isn't just for the Jews, it's for who? The whole world. Exactly. Exactly. Remember in John 3:16, for God so loved the Jews. No. For God so loved good church-going people. No. For God so loved the world. And we're seeing John expand that, right? So what do you think Jesus is teaching them? That they're loved. Do you know what's in Matthew chapters 5 through 7? Jesus' first major teaching section in Matthew's gospel. Beatitudes is a part of it, but what's a larger body of work? The Sermon on the Mount. Exactly right, Brian. The kingdom of God. It's kind of the manifesto of the kingdom of God, the economy of God, the government of God being brought into this world that turns the world upside down, a very different world than the world in which people live in this day and age, which isn't all that much different than our day and age. A world in which a privileged few stand at the top of the pyramid in luxury and privilege, built on the backs of those who are oppressed at the bottom, which is still the world in which we live. And Jesus comes and says, oh no, in the kingdom of God, the pyramid is inverted. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. In the kingdom of God, the poor will rejoice. Those who grieve will mourn. And I imagine that as Jesus sits with the Samaritans, he's teaching them about this kingdom that God is ushering into the world, a kingdom in which they are welcomed and where they matter. I think that's mostly what Jesus went around proclaiming. In fact, the Gospels say when Jesus began to proclaim the gospel, it always began with this word, the kingdom of God is at hand. If you want to know what the gospel is, according to Scripture, it's not Jesus died for your sins and so you're going to heaven. According to Jesus, the gospel is the kingdom of God is at hand. A new reality and a new realm in which God's love trumps all and is for all people. I imagine that's what Jesus is teaching to these Samaritans. And again, given the social barriers between Jews and Samaritans, what does this story say about Jesus and God's mission? It's for all. For all. And that would have been a radical new idea to the Jewish audience to whom John was speaking. What do you learn from this passage about telling others about Jesus? No Lutheran wants to answer that one. I might indict myself. They might believe not because your witness is so eloquent. I don't think the woman's witness was terribly eloquent. Come see a man who told me everything I've ever done. It wasn't even entirely true. So what does that mean for you? You have a witness as well. Who are you telling? Let's just let that sit uncomfortably for a moment. Because that's what John is trying to press into us. With whom are we sharing this good news of the inclusive kingdom of God where all are welcome and all matter and all are loved? Who are we sharing that with? The connection between the witness of others and people's personal experience is also important here. Do you remember what the Samaritans say after 2 days with Jesus? They say to the woman, you know, we no longer believe simply because of your witness. We believe now because what? They've heard it from Jesus himself. And that's a really interesting movement in John's gospel and one that often happens in our lives. We hear the gospel from someone. And by the grace of God, faith is planted in us, and then we begin to experience the love of God for ourselves, and we no longer believe simply because somebody else told us, but because of our experience with God alive and present in our lives. That's how it works. And John's going to show us that pattern over and over again. So you remember John's purpose statement? These things are recorded so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and in believing you may have life in his name. How does this story illustrate John's purpose statement? You see an illustrator right in front of you. What happens to the Samaritans? They come to believe, and they have new life in his name. And that life comes by believing that they are loved and included in the kingdom of God. That changes things. Let's keep pressing on. Verses 43 through 54. When the 2 days were over, that is the 2 days that he spent teaching the Samaritans, he went from that place to Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his prophet's own country. How many of you, in your translation, is that in parentheses? A little parenthetical comment there. Good. When he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, since they had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the festival, for they too had gone to the festival. When he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had changed the water into wine, now, there was a royal official whose son lay ill in Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went and begged him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And then Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my little boy dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started on his way. As he was going down, his slaves met him and told him that his child was alive. And so he asked them the hour when he began to recover, and they said, "Yesterday, at 1 p.m, the fever left him." And the father realized that this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And so he himself believed, along with his whole household. Now this was the second sign that Jesus did after coming from Judea to Galilee. So what motivates the people of Jesus' home region, the Galileans, to welcome him? They had seen him at the Passover, and what had they seen at the Passover? Do you remember out of chapter 1? What did Jesus do at the Passover when he entered Jerusalem? Cleared the temple. Exactly right. And then it also says that he had done a number of other things. And they had seen what Jesus had done. They welcome him. He's the hometown hero. They welcome him back. And then think about John's parenthetical comment that no prophet is respected in his hometown. Does that make sense to you when you notice how they welcome him? Isn't that interesting? John says they welcome him with open arms, are excited to see him. And then he says, in a parenthetical context, and Jesus had said, no one welcomes a prophet into their hometown. Didn't they just welcome a prophet into their hometown? They did, but we're going to see why Jesus says that welcome isn't the kind of welcome that he's really looking for. What do we know about the father whose son needs healing? What do we know about him according to the text? He's a royal official. Unclear exactly what that is. There are some commentators who say that he was a Roman. More often I'm hearing that he was part of Herod's court. Herod being one who ruled over the Jews, and that doesn't make clear whether this man is a Gentile or a Jew, but part of the upper echelon of things, one of the royals. And why is that important to the story? Again, because that would place him as an outsider to the community, in a sense. And so how is this story like the Samaritan woman? We have Jesus welcoming yet another outsider, breaking down the social conventions, which again says the mission of God is for all people. Now notice exactly how does Jesus heal this man's son? What does the royal official initially ask Jesus to do? Come to my home, which would have been a considerable travel. And Jesus doesn't do that. Instead, he simply says the word. And notice the emphasis there on the word. Going back again to chapter 1. In the beginning was the word. Jesus' word has power. Why did the official not insist that Jesus come to his home and lay on hands? Why did he seem to be just fine? But there certainly were people who did. For this guy, at least, it was enough. He chose to take Jesus at his word, which is an act of faith. And Jesus, and John especially, wants people to accept this word and for it to be enough to give birth to faith. Because the truth is, how does the official's faith differ from the Galileans? What do the Galileans want, according to John? They want signs. Expand that. What do they really want? They want proof. What else? Come on, you've seen water changed into wine. What more do you want? You want miracles. You want the sideshow. You want to see it. Besides, maybe you get some of that wine. That's what the Galileans want. They're more interested in the miracles than they are in the miracle worker. And that's central to this story. Do they want Jesus because of the cool things he can do? Or do they want what Jesus truly offers? Do they just want wine? Do they just want bread? Do they just want water? Or do they want the bread of life and the water of life and the wine of forgiveness? Remember, what does John call the miracles? Signs. And what do signs do? They point to something else. So now you've got a group of people who are obsessed with the miracles themselves and miss the fact that it's pointing to something else. Not to the miracle, but to the one who brings the miracle of life. And again, it is the outsider in this story who sees more clearly. It isn't about the miracle itself. It's about the one whose word bears life for all. And that would be important to John's audience because by the time John writes this gospel, Jesus is what? He's dead and raised. He will no longer perform the miracle of water into wine before their eyes. What do these people have to believe? The word. Just like you and me. We believe because the word has the power to plant faith in us as the Spirit grows it. So how does this illustrate the potential dangers of how people respond to Jesus' signs? What's the danger with Jesus' signs? They'll only believe if they see. And what else? They expect more, which is another way of saying they don't think Jesus is enough. Because they're looking for the miracle. Exactly. Okay? And that can be true in our own life. How many people have gone through really awful circumstances and that's led them to just choose not to believe any longer? Based on their experience. Rather than trusting in the promise and the word, which is what faith is all about. Same thing happening here. How would you summarize why John records this story? What's the purpose of it in John's gospel? How would you summarize it? What's the main point of this story of the royal official and his son? Exactly. It's not that Jesus has the power to heal. That's not the primary point. It's to say that faith is what? What is faith, people, according to this? Trust in the promise of God without seeing. Trusting in the promise. Think about that. So often we think faith is all about believing a bunch of doctrine between your ears. Or we think faith is all about doing lots of spiritual things like going to church and giving an offering and reading your Bible and worshiping your pastor as if your pastor were God. Wanted to add that one to your list just so you know. Right? We think it's about what we do. But John's very clear that faith is ultimately trusting, entrusting oneself to the promises of God. When you think about the royal official, he entrusts the very life of his son into this word that Jesus has spoken. That's powerful. Are you and I willing to entrust ourselves into the promise of God? You're loved, you're forgiven, you are never forsaken, never alone. Are you willing to entrust your life to those promises? That's what faith is. That's what faith is. Okay? Questions about that section of John's gospel? There's a lot there. Questions about it? Perfectly clear? Good, then let's make it even muddier for you. Let's apply it. So here are a couple of questions that I'd love for you to talk about around your table, and you've got about 15 minutes to do it. Did you come to believe in Jesus because of someone else's witness or because Jesus did something miraculous in your life? And how does your answer encourage you to be a witness to others? Number two, what excuses do you hold on to for why you don't tell others about Jesus? Be honest about that. And how does today's scripture reading address those excuses? And then finally, when have you been challenged to take Jesus at his word, even though your circumstances seemed impossible? And what happened when you did? Three good questions for conversation. Ready, set, go.